us too, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So, in many ways, I feel like I have a hard subject this evening, in the sense that it's not a very popular one. People, when you start talking about applications and what we should look like and what we should dress, how we should dress, many say, you're too concerned about the outside. You're too concerned about the outside. And not enough about the heart. And I don't know if you noticed the order of our messages here this week. We did that on purpose, that we would start with loving God with all of our heart, first off. And once the, from there, we love God, and then God calls us to follow him. And in following him, there are applications that we need to make as we start following him. And sometimes those applications look different for different people. But if we make no applications, where do we end up? And so we're going to talk about this subject here. And I tremble before you. I trust that this could be a blessing to you, an encouragement, a guide to learn and see what God's heart is in this matter. And hopefully I can just take you along in my thoughts and see where God leads us here this evening. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer now. Father, this evening we come before you. We are again grateful to be here together. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have, even throughout history, we have Christian examples who endeavored to follow your word. They were not perfect, we know, but they applied, they lived, and they walked before us, Father, and showed the way. And Lord, as we examine and even look at some of their experiences, Father, I pray that would teach us today, that you would teach us through your word, that you would teach us through your spirit, that we might know what is your will for us today in this day and age, 2024, Father. So many things have changed over the last two centuries since you walked on the earth, but Lord, you still want us to discern your will, obey your will, and follow you. So do help us to understand that more clearly here today. As we discuss, I pray, or as I share, I pray you give me the right words. I pray that you give us clear minds and hearts and thoughts to comprehend and to see what your will is in this subject here this evening. We thank you and commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have some introductory questions for us here this evening. How should a Christian live? How should a Christian's life be influenced by his faith? What aspects or areas of the Christian's life, of your life, should Christianity affect? And does Christianity create a culture? Christianity create a culture? So we have, I think, in this room here this evening, a broad spectrum of backgrounds, different experiences that we've walked through. And so with coming from different backgrounds, we've had different experiences, and often we react to something negative from where we came from. Or we had a positive experience, and that causes us to even gravitate or grab a hold of that all the more. And so I don't know exactly where you're at in that aspect. You know, what somebody, what you've experienced and now push against, or what you've experienced and now embrace. So with that, I hope that we can talk here this evening and see some examples from God's Word, some teaching, and some of my own observations throughout the years and our experience as a church and our vision as a church as well. So let me give you a scenario that I believe many people find themselves in. Let's say you're part of a church and you see a fairly strict dress code or culture that has developed over many years. As time goes on, the church has become fairly lukewarm, and by appearance, they hold to their tradition fairly well. The concern is that there is not spiritual life, and this causes individuals who want more from God to question whether this church is it. As time goes, these concerned individuals will either compromise and blend in with the rest or continue to ask questions, and after enough resistance will leave or possibly even been asked to leave. This scenario, I believe, plays itself out very often in various congregations. Older professing Christians have lost their fire. They've lost their zeal and love for God, and if they had any, and young people are going into the world. So this is a very concerning congregation when, if you would find yourself in a group like that. Like I said, this scenario plays itself out very often in congregations. Yes, older people have lost their fire and their zeal for and love for God. In this situation that I described above, many conclude that this traditional type of dress and lifestyle is a man-made add-on to Christianity that stifles true, vital spirituality. And they observe and they see a form or a tradition, a pattern of life for year after year after year. And you see individuals within the congregation. And the individuals, maybe some of them smoke, maybe some of them, their comments and the things that they make are just kind of off color. And these are supposed to be upstanding members in the congregation. And so when an individual seeks God and sees there has to be more than what I am experiencing here, many people then in turn, they do what the proverbial throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? Everything that's good there, they throw it out and say that, well, only Christ matters. Only Christ matters. And to get rid of everything else, all that we've learned here or tradition or anything like that is gone. They throw it out. Let me give you another scenario or another example. So let's say a person that cannot grasp faith and is really trying hard to please God in his or her quest to know God. They try to keep all the expectations that are put upon them by their family and by the church. They try and cannot find peace. And all of a sudden, their eyes are open and they see and experience the love of God and it changes them. They now have peace and feel God close and come to the realization that this deeper spiritual reality came not by outward things, but by faith in God. And so, what is the point of all these outward things? Dress, head covering, denying yourself, what's the point? Peace, after all, comes from Jesus, so these things do not have do not matter, so I am free to live the way that I want to live. They conclude falsely that I was in bondage, or not, they're not falsely concluding that they were in bondage, but their false conclusion is, when I wore certain types of clothes, and now I'm free to live as I want. This is the conclusion they come to, and I feel for these type of people. They try. They want to do what's right. They want to please God. They want to serve Him, and they, you know, well, the church expects this, my family expects this, so I'm going to do, and no peace. And all of a sudden, they surrender. They have faith. They yield to Christ. I'm not sure what all happens, but they meet God, and God changes their life. So again, does such an individual throw out the baby with the bathwater, get rid of everything, and start fresh? Some of these people say, yeah, I used to dress like that, referring to plain or modest dresses, clothing, but now I am free from bondage, but they have not left the world. This is still a very much a part of them. I think I'd failed to take you along. So I changed subjects there. So an individual who has been in this state, the second scenario here that I described, will usually throw off everything that they've learned, and then they will embrace basically a worldly lifestyle, an evangelical lifestyle, and come to this conclusion and tell you, yeah, I used to be like you, where I dressed more, with dresses or plain or however you want to say it. But now I realize that peace comes through Christ, and so none of that matters anymore. That's how they falsely conclude. And yet they don't realize that they've swallowed the world. They do the things of the world. They go to the places of the world. They watch what the world watches. They embrace what the world has to offer. The scripture says, love not the world and keep yourselves unspotted from the world. 1 John 2:15 and James 1:27. Love not the world and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Two things. So you have these situations there. Now, for us today, trying to discern God's will in not only a spiritual reality, but then also a practical application on what we should do. And with that, we have to, you know, ask the question of what is the world? Who defines or decides what the world is? So in your home or in the church here, who decides what's worldly and what's not worldly? How do we decide that between those? Some are obvious, right? Stumble over my words here a little bit. Some are obvious. I was going to say drinking alcohol. Well, we would say that's of the world, right? Well, does the Bible specifically forbid drinking a little bit of wine? Who decides what is in the world? We say biblical application, but when is the application? What if your application is different than my application? So who decides when something is of the world? You know, years ago, I think reading a book, or maybe I listened to this man myself. He said at one time, he was trying to explain to his children what he felt like God's will was for them as a family. And then one of his children piped up and said, I can hardly wait till I'm a parent, then I can decide what God's will is. And maybe that's how sometimes our children feel. It's mom and dad that are deciding what God's will is, or the church, the preachers are deciding what God's will is, or who decides what God's will is. We hope to talk about that a little bit later. Yeah, let's talk a little bit about a form of godliness. That is usually what people who are striving to apply biblical principles of modesty and dress to their application today, they're usually accused of. All that they are is a form of godliness. True godliness, true spirituality is in the heart. And the exterior is just simply a form. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll go over this here. And in verse 5, we have that verse. Verse 5, very one that some people quickly throw at somebody who's trying to defend a biblical application in dress. They say, well, those people have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then it says, from such turn away. And, well, if it is those that apply the principles of modesty and live out that way, well, then certainly we must turn away from such individuals. But let's back up here a little bit and consider this context. This is what Paul says. He says, this know also in verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And we could probably go read the next two as well. But who is he describing here? The very conservative individuals who are trying to live after God's will, or those that are going into all sorts of evil things here? Who is he addressing? Lovers of their own selves, covetous. Now, I do have to add here, you can put plain clothes on this individual as well. I do want to add that. That this isn't exceptional, but normally people who are going in this direction are heading into the world. And so just to say that a form of godliness here, they profess Christianity and yet are turning to the world and tag Christian to everything. Great, great concern there that we see in the scripture and what Paul also addresses. Okay, moving on here. In our application, should we always know why we do something? Is it God's heart that we know why we do something? Why we apply scriptures a certain way? Why we live the way that we live? Is this something that we should always know? Well, when our children ask, why, Dad? Why do you wear the type of clothes do you wear? Why do I never see you with a muscle shirt on? Why do I never see you with shorts? Or, Mom, why do you wear a dress? Why is your dress almost up to your ankles, whereas that lady over there, I mean, it's way above her knees. Why do you dress this way while she dresses that way? So is it important that we know why we do these things? I believe God wants his people to know, at least in a lot of things, I think that we do know why. There are certain times where I think it's right when we don't know all the answers to just submit. I think that has its place. But I think in many areas, I think we do well, and this falls on our responsibility as dads, that we know why we do what we do. Exodus 12, and I'm going to list 7 or 8 verses here, and I'm not going to read them to you. I just want to bring it forth from the Old Testament, God's heart, that he wanted them to know why. So Exodus 12 is the Passover passage. And They're told to put the blood on the doorposts, on the lentils. And then the verse specifically says, when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? Then you are supposed to tell them. Joshua 4:6 says, when they took the stones out of Jordan, and they piled them up there on the other side of the river in the land of Canaan, into the promised land. He says, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? And again, Joshua 4:21, basically the same thing. And then Exodus 13:8-9, the passage that I just lift up to you here, this refers to Exodus 12. Should have switched them out in my list here. But Exodus 13:8-9 says, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because. Exodus 13:14-15, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him. And then an explanation. Deuteronomy 6:10. And these words which I have commanded thee shall be in thine heart. Why? So that you can teach them to your children. We talked about this Wednesday night. Deuteronomy 11:18-20. Therefore, lay ye up these words in your heart and in your soul. And he goes on, why? That you may teach them to your children. Why? The aspect of why. And here I think is where we sometimes lose it. Well, it's just what the church wants, so we have to do it. And everybody else does it that way. And so, you know, as long as when we're with them, then look this way, put these clothes on, dress this way. But it's not that big a deal when we're not. Is that our attitude? That's not right. That's not right. The conviction in our heart needs to be there, and I hope to talk about that a little bit more. So we're going to talk now a little bit about culture. Culture. The other day, and you didn't all have the privilege of watching the slideshows, but some of the school students, they put together slideshows about various countries. And if you noticed, for those of us that were there, got the privilege of watching these, they talked about what was prevalent or predominant or culture in that particular country and as a whole. And so culture very much affects all of us. And so I asked earlier, what aspects or areas of your life should Christianity affect? Does Christianity make a new culture? And this aspect here, this question, I've sat in and had a couple of discussions, and this one gets a bit touchy sometimes when you talk about this with missionaries and desiring missionaries that want to go out on the field. And the idea of culture, do you change the culture? When you go over there and preach Christ, do you change the culture? And I guess I ask you, do you? When a missionary goes to a foreign land, do they change the culture or do they just adapt to what they have? Well, here, the question is, does Christianity make a new culture? I would say it has to. And so the question of what aspects of your life should Christianity affect? I think every aspect. Every aspect. And I think we miss that at times. So Romans 12, I want you to turn there. It might be familiar to us, but I still want you to look at these words yourself. Romans 12. And we're just going to read two. One would be great, but we're just going to read verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but what? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants to renew our mind, renew our way of thinking, renew our thoughts, renew how we look at the world, how we look at people, how we look at other things. God wants to renew our mind. And that ye may prove, and interesting that it says it that way, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants us to prove it, to search it out and find it, and then find out what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. And then it doesn't say, but once you know God's will, what's the implication? That we then should do it, right? Just to know God's will and leave it there. Well, I know God wants this, or I know God wants that. Do we, and then not do anything about it? Yeah, we're in a sorry state. I think we sometimes find ourselves there. I find myself there sometimes, where I know what God wants, and my flesh resists, and I hesitate, and sometimes don't even do it till maybe I get a good spanking, and then finally I realize, yes, I think it's in my good interest to do it. But God's will, he wants us to find the good and acceptable and perfect will of God by and God does this by renewing our mind. If we are stuck in our own rut of thinking and focusing in on past hurts or past failures or past issues, and we're stuck in that rut, God wants to take our mind and renew it in his will, his word, his way of thinking, so that we start thinking things the way that God thinks them. As your mind transforms, you see that your thinking is wrong, and you adjust your thinking to God's way of thinking, and then your actions change. Your actions change by applying God's will to your life. Again, who discerns what God's will is for me? Does each person just decide it themselves? This is my interpretation of Scripture, and so this is how I do it. You apply it the way you interpret it, and I apply it the way I interpret it. Is that the reasoning that we should have? Is that right? I don't think so. Where is accountability? Where is admonition? Where is reproof? Where is brotherhood? Where is the church? All of those aspects when we consider this type of thinking. Let me quote two paragraphs here from Brother John D. Martin. He says this. He says, these culture disclaimers wanted something more vital. So again, talking about individuals who were not satisfied in a church where things were going lukewarm. They promised that a dynamic, supernatural, spiritual experience would emerge if they discarded and the obstructive cultural norms we were practicing. These people focused on internal experience and thought a dichotomy, a contradiction existed between outward expression and inner experience, as if the two were enemies of each other. They maintained that a unity of beliefs was all that was needed, and that these tenets of faith would be more vital if each person found his own way of expressing them. This promised super spirituality really did sound, or this promise of super spirituality really did sound wonderful. It made sense that if each individual made his own spirit-filled applications, his experience would be genuine and vital, not a wooden conformity to cultural standards. It would be a true spiritual life instead of lifeless imposed form. A unity of belief and principle would replace a deadened uniformity. The great variety of expression and practice would nevertheless demonstrate a unity of belief and principle. We could be more appealing to the world as true Christians, expressing a powerful spirituality unencumbered by lifeless legalism. But this approach underestimated something. It minimized the subtle temptation of self-expression. Let's define culture. Culture says, according to the Webster's, culture is a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or organization. Notice the word shared, allowing each person to express his own view of a group's beliefs is not culture. Culture is not what we do. Culture is only what we do together. True biblical living will change the way that we live. And culture, we need to realize that culture grows out of our beliefs and values. The what we believe and what we value affects our culture. It is not an add-on, but an outgrowth. As we realize that I need to dress modestly, then I put on different clothes maybe than I had in the past. I mean, that was my experience. Our application that we are making are a practical, integral part of our beliefs in simplicity, humility, modesty, and unity. It rebukes self-expression, individualism, and pride. So this idea of you applying the scripture and basically deciding, you know, what is modest, and I decide what's modest, and we just go agree to disagree, I guess. Where is the biblical application and the unity of a brotherhood in that application? It is not there. Let's look at some principles that a Christian culture should have. Number one, I mentioned a few of them here already. Number one is humility. In a Christian's life, there should be humility. And several verses here that we could look at. Matthew 18 says, "Humble thyself as this little child. The same is greatness in the kingdom of heaven, whosoever shall." Matthew 11 says, "Take up your cross, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul." Paul's instruction to each one of us is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Romans 12:3. How will this affect our lives? Our clothes, our houses, our cars, maybe our vacations, our recreational activities? The aspect of humility alone, when we consider that, how does this, to apply this aspect to our lives? What would our clothes look like when we think of humble, dressing in a humble manner? And, I mean, right along with that, many other things. Another principle is the principle of self-surrender. Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." Sometimes we consider, we think we got it figured out and we can start doing things on our own. Jesus says, "I do nothing as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me," John 5:30. In the book of John, Jesus emphasized his surrender to his Father's will. How did he did nothing, taught nothing, and sought nothing but his Father's will. His attitude was one of self-surrender, not self-expression. Yielded himself, surrendered his own life to his Heavenly Father. Another principle is the equality of the brotherhood. The idea that not one man is higher than another man. Jesus said, "Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Just think of this principle for an individual who comes to Christ and realizes this is one of God's commandments or one of God's principles, this would change the culture that he's in. If he's used to his own way, he's number one, this would change the way that he would look at his life, the renewing of the mind like we talked about. Separation from the world is another another principle here. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Does the world hate you? Or does the world love you? At times in our day and age here where we live, it's a little difficult to tell. We can be peaceful in the land and it's relatively easy so far. But how long until that's going to change? I mean, we had some testing a few years ago. How long until that will change all the more? So separation from the world. Are my clothes worldly? Also the aspect of unity, the principle of unity. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. While the world celebrates diversity, the Bible teaches us to rejoice in unity. Do these clothes, a question, do these clothes bring unity in the brotherhood, the clothes that we pick and the clothes that we decide to buy or wear? Do they bring unity to the brotherhood? By applying these principles, we are no longer concerned about self-expression by our dress, but concerned about glorifying God in all areas of dress and submitting to one another. These principles redefine how we think. And the culture that is established with this type of thinking changes us. And for some of us, we feel like, well, we never really changed much. And part of that is because we were already applying a lot of these principles already. And so then that isn't quite so drastic. But others had to change very, very much, and the change was drastic. So now, moving forward here, how should we dress? Maybe one more thought here before we go into that. Some say practical application is a man-made add-on to the gospel that stifles true Christianity. Practical application is something that stifles true Christianity. Well, somewhere that doesn't seem like that's quite right. In certain areas, I think some would say, well, that's not true. Other areas, then they would say, well, yes, that is. And often they point towards the aspect of dress and the clothes that we wear. So we make guidelines and expectations in our home. You know, the father does, the mother does, they should. I hope you do. You make guidelines and expectations in your home regarding various aspects of our life to make the home run more efficiently. For example, we expect to have a time for our children to be home. Should be home in the evening. This we call a curfew, an expectation. By this and this time, we expect you to be home. I think a curfew is something that young people need as just will do them good as far as discipline, to have a set time when the parents expect them to be home. And we make those kinds of applications in our homes. And I don't think any of us would buck at that. We say, yeah, that's right. So if it's okay to make practical applications in the home, can we as a church also make applications to apply biblical principles? I feel like we must. Even though I'm the one sharing here this evening, I don't feel like I have all the answers. This is how it needs to be done. Not that I have it all figured out, but I'm part of a brotherhood, and I walk together with my brotherhood. And as we walk together, we discuss things, and we see this looks like a bad direction to go. This looks like something that we don't want anything to do with. And we agree and set direction in that way. I realize we as leaders kind of carry the brunt of some of that and give suggestions and try to give directions there. But we want your brothers' input because we don't always know exactly what the right answer is either. But this is the beauty of, I believe, the way that God has ordained the church, that we have a brotherhood that works together and we look at things and we see that this or this is not right and we need to change, or this is a good and safe direction to go. Let's go this way. Sometimes people feel like it's just the preachers, They want us to go that way. That's not our heart. We want you all on board so that it's a, yes, a group effort, but that we're all following Christ and his will and seeking his will for our lives. In all aspects, but in the practical aspects that we're talking about here this evening would be the aspect of dress. So a question that I ask myself, and actually have been asking myself for probably 25 years, what do we want to look like in 5 or 10 years? What do we want to look like? What kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be, and I apologize for some of the labels, but do we want to be like an evangelical or Pentecostal church? Or do we want to be head in the direction of, say, a very formal, where it's dead spirit, and I don't want to use it exactly that way, but say, where spirituality has lost its vitality? I mean, those are kind of the two ditches that we can choose to go on. And we have to ask ourselves this all the time. Where do I want to be? Where am I going? And the decisions that I make today, the decisions that we make as a church today, will affect that which direction we go and where we head. And so this is something that, like I said, we've been asking ourselves for probably 25 years. I mean, the church hasn't been quite 25 years old, but since the church started. And the aspect of clothing is one that over the years is one that we've always, or constantly, every few years, this thing comes up. And we try to direct it and direct it. There seems to be a natural pull towards a worldly application, towards immodesty, towards a looseness, even towards a casualness, that just a pull towards this. And I mean, the world has it, and then it just kind of causes everything to kind of shake and settle. And you look at some individuals, and you kind of wonder and scratch your head. And it's like, don't they see where they're going? The applications that they're making, don't they see what's happening? The Christian life, one illustration, the way I picture it, it's like pushing a big boulder up a hill. And as long as we are pushing and pushing and pushing, we maintain that thing is ahead of us. But as soon as we stop and let go, that thing starts rolling down the hill and crushes us. That seems to be the effect. And in the aspect of clothing, you know, as we're pushing against the tide, the push that's in, today we have all sorts of social media influence. I mean, I don't know how much you're involved with it. I would steer you away from that as much as possible. There's an influence there, especially Instagram. 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds have an incredibly high suicide rate who spend a lot of time on Instagram. And those types of things, the influence that's there and the push for immodesty and for beauty and for the latest styles, that gets pushed and pushed and pushed until eventually I just can't handle it anymore. I'm not that pretty, or I can't afford all these wonderful things. My friends, they have all this and they look so nice, and eventually they give up and kill themselves. And we as Christian people unfortunately allow our children to sometimes take in and partake of this. I think God tells us to wake up. Where do we want to be in 10 years? And you set the direction. You set the course in that aspect. Where do you want to be? What do you want to look like in 10 years? What do you want your children to look like in 10 years? What should our clothing convey or communicate or suggest? Notice what I asked there. What should they convey? And now, next question, what do they convey? Now, two different things. Unless we've thought this thing through and we endeavor to apply God's principles in His Word. Okay, let's get into a couple of verses here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." I'll just pause there. What do we notice here from this passage? Notice that Paul appeals to their conscience. Paul appeals to their conscience. He says, how should we dress? Well, in such a way, I mean, I guess here specifically he's talking about women. We'll talk about the men a little bit later. But what does he say? How should women dress? As those that profess godliness. So if you had to define what a godly individual or godly woman should look like, that's what you should strive to dress like. I remember years ago, I met a man from a liberal setting, a looser setting, and they had a ministry that they were helping individuals in a certain need. And his wife, when the man would go and preach and teach at various churches, liberal churches, then his wife would come along and she would teach the young girls and the young ladies about modest principles. And it's interesting to me that in that setting, you had older women that also saw the burden of less and less clothes being on their young people. So I found that interesting that she would that was part of her ministry, or as her husband went to preach as well. So what do we see here? We see modest. Modest here, the Strong's definition says, of good behavior, well arranged, seemingly modest. And so in some ways a bit vague, but also talks about orderly. Often maybe we think about modest and we think, well, if somebody has clothes on all the way, you know, modest is just the amount of clothes we have on. Well, let me just help you. Modest is a broader, wider definition than just that. So orderly is one that we show ourselves that there's an orderly fashion. Our clothes are orderly. We are covered. So I guess that's an obvious one there. But not just covered. Some, they put on a shirt and the thing is about as tight as their skin. You know, in order to take it off, they almost have to peel it off. That's not modest. And define modest here a little bit more. It's loosely covered. So orderly, covered, and loosely covered. We see here also that these women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. The idea of looking down in humility, not in a bold, this bold look. You know, I look in your eye. The world teaches assertiveness, and you got to look in people's eyes. And for a woman, according to this passage, that is not how you should be. You should be humble and shamefaced, where you look away, look down in a humble way. That's God's will for you. Then it talks about fancy hairstyles. It talks about expensive things, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. I don't believe that our clothes should be the cheapest. Well, anything that's cheap, well, that must be good. I don't think so. But I also don't think that we have to go out and spend way, way more money than there needs to be to show everybody that, you know, this is how expensive my clothes are. Not God's will for you. Now let's turn, shamefaced, I have a couple comments here. So Adam Clark describes a few things in this verse like this. He says, shamefacedness rebukes about everything in the modern world, a sense of shame and honor, bashfulness. Sobriety here is soundness of mind, self-control, sober, and vines not with broided hair or gold or pearl. So there's Adam Clark's interpretation here or commentary on this. Now let's turn to, one more thing here before we go. So another commentator says this, and I really appreciated this. He says, the world as God has made it is full of beauty. And he has shown in each flower that he is not opposed to true ornament. There are multitudes of things which, so far as we can see, appear to be designed for mere ornament or are made merely because they are beautiful. And that's very, very true. We look out in nature and we see some magnificent things. God has made beautiful, beautiful things. Religion or Christianity does not forbid true adorning. It differs from the world only on the question of what is true ornament or what it becomes us. All things considered, to do in the situation in which we are placed, the character which we sustain, the duties which we have performed, and the profession which we make. This is a true, beautiful ornament. When we apply and do God's will. And when a woman puts on a surrendered heart to God, a love for God, a desire to serve Him, and a zeal for God, the beauty of that shines forth out of that individual, the clear countenance that is there. And that is true biblical Christian ornament there in that way. So there's a phrase that I remember from long ago. It says, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And when you look at somebody who has a clear conscience, there is a beauty there that's indescribable. Somebody who has a clear conscience. Okay, now we're going to turn to 1 Peter 3 here and talk about a couple verses in this passage. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, your chaste lifestyle, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Again, they're just simply the outward putting on of clothes, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, notice how it describes it there, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Hence what I talked about here. This passage reemphasizes what we referenced about the ornament. Here, we see some practical applications as well. Again, the hair is addressed. Wearing jewelry is addressed, and the putting on of, and it's interesting, the King James simply says apparel, meaning, and by no means is he implying that we should not put any clothes on, but he says the reference is to fine apparel, so expensive again. The word adorn here is order, cosmos, or orderly. The Greek word is cosmos, which is the same word as what the stars, the cosmos up in the heavens. So the definition, to put on in order, arrange, make ready, prepare, to ornament, to adorn. Well arranged. And also apparel refers to flowing, loose garment, an extra layer. And here, when we consider that application, that passage, the idea of a woman wearing a t-shirt is just not right. We need the second layer. And so that the way we've applied this is either a vest with a jumper or a cape dress. Those we feel like are good options for our women and our young ladies to wear that have a that apply and that apply these principles in the scripture. A word here that I just like to put on. Sometimes men, they say, they accuse ladies that I lust because that woman is not dressed modest. And I say, shame on you. I say, shame on you. That is not right. A man who lusts is going to lust if the woman is dressed perfectly modest or not. That man needs a heart change. He needs his mind renewed. He needs his heart transformed. And so to blame a sister or a lady for his fault is wrong. However, to be in a group or in a meeting or in a church service like we are here this evening, and to be able to look at a woman and know that you can look at her face without being at all having to make sure that you don't look at certain areas of her is just a wonderful experience. And so for a man to accuse the woman, it's because she dresses this way, that's why I lust, is wrong. But for a woman to dress modestly is just such a blessing to observe you. So I want to bless you as you endeavor to apply these principles, as you endeavor to walk in a modest fashion, practically. Maybe one more comment here on the length of the skirts. I remember when our background, my mom, her skirts would have been probably just past the knees, probably all the time, as long as I remember, even as a younger mid-teenage or something like that. And then my sister started to wear longer dresses. And they went down almost to the ankles, and then she's like, why do you do that? You look like, and she mentioned a certain race, and it's like, wow, this is just better. It's just right to wear your dresses longer. And I agree, longer dresses. Am I going to say how long exactly? I don't think so, but I think it's right, and this is sometimes where people feel like we pick on certain things, but I think it's right when you have a woman or a sister or a girl and the dress just gets starting to get a little short. Maybe for a sister to pull her aside and say, sister, maybe you should lengthen your skirts a little bit. To say exactly where that should be, I'm not here to say that. But if that's right. That's part of brotherhood. It's part of addressing one another. It's part of growing in our faith. By the way, to do something like that is never fun. Okay, it is. I never take pleasure in that. I'm sure anyone that has ever approached someone else on some of these subjects and addressed it, they don't delight in it. Oh, yay, I get to talk to this person about how short their skirt is or about how tight their pants are or something. That is never fun. And we would love, as leaders, I think I can speak on all of us, we would love to just never have to consider that. I don't come to church and look at all you people and say, oh, that brother, his shirt is too far unbuttoned, or that brother this, or this sister that. I do not do that. And sometimes I fail to observe some of these things, and sometimes my wife will mention, did you observe this? No, I don't. I guess I don't look at some of those things. But these are concerns, things that we observe, and we ask ourselves, where do we want to be? Where will this go? What should be done? Do we leave it for a while and hope that they will adjust, or do we address them and nip it in the bud? Which way we do? And we've done some of both. So again, it's never our fun or exciting to do anything like that. We do it very, very with a great burden, is how that comes across. So now let's move on to us men. Often when people talk about modest, what do they talk about? They always talk about the ladies, the ladies, the ladies. Well, so somehow are the men exempt? Menno Simons says this. They say, and yet there is no bonds to their foolish finery. Peter and Paul have forbidden to the woman, if to the woman, how much more to the men who are the leaders. And so, if finery is forbidden for the women, how much more to us who are the leaders in the homes? So modesty for men, we are not exempt. Years ago, I had an experience on the Mediterranean Sea. I had the privilege, we went to Egypt. I was there about 10 days, and we went up north to Alexandria, and we took a walk down the Mediterranean Sea, or along the shore there, and this couple came our way. And so Egypt, being a Muslim country, there is a woman, I'm assuming it was a woman, because she had a burqa on, I think that's the right word. She had a long dress that went basically right to the sand, and she had, the only thing you could see is the slit in her eyes, or like her eyes, the rest was all covered. All black, totally covered from head to toe. And then you had, I'm assuming it was her husband that was beside her, I didn't talk to them, but right beside him was her husband, and he had either shorts or tight jeans, faded, very faddish, very short, short. I don't think it was a t-shirt. I think still it was button up, but he had these very stylish, tight clothes on, and these two are walking down the beach together. Somehow, that picture just doesn't look right. And then we transfer that into our application here. And sometimes we have the same thing, brothers. Our wives, we expect them to wear dresses and wear a head covering, and they look such a way. And then we take liberties with t-shirts, with jeans, with stylish things. And I think we do, we are not right in this. I don't think we're right. If we expect our wives to be distinct, then we too should have an element of distinction. In my observation, naturally, the men, there will be, in some cases, not in all, depends on the clothes, obviously, but in some cases, the distinction is not as great, and for whatever reason. But still, I think we as men need to be aware of that so that we also look don't just adapt the styles of the world and expect our wives not to. We need to also be distinct. So in this here, clothing there should be a difference between men and women's clothing. There should be a distinction between the sexes. And let's see, moving on here. So
I'm going to read a paragraph here, a short piece from our confession of faith. This includes the ladies' part as well. We believe it to be a healthy practice that the women wear a double-layered covering or a double-layered top and refrain from low necklines. For the sake of modesty, we ask that women's dress could consist of full dress or jumpers, not skirts and blouses. We believe that sleeveless tops and or very short, tight sleeves, as well as the wearing of shorts, are a violation of this principle. Modesty without question is the expression given, giving no cause for incitement of lust or showing off the body. Our clothes should exemplify, and here men as well, simplicity, to be free from all evidence of pride and fashions, which would include the necktie for men and scarves worn for decorative purposes. The idea of our men's sleeves. So we do not, as a congregation here, we haven't decided or said that you have to have long sleeves. We allow short sleeves, but the sleeves do need to be long enough that they cover, I don't know, at least up to your elbow and in that area. They cover your bicep. They shouldn't be having terribly short sleeves to show your muscles to everybody. I don't think that's right. Now let's talk about grooming. Long hair is a shame for men and boys. It's according to what the scripture says. There may be an element of sometimes the stylish, the hairdos, things like that for men. They sometimes can also get a little bit, they want to show off their hair. And I think this we need to guard against. There's an element of, you know, they put a lot of gel in there and put their hair just so. I think that's not right either. If you need to use some gel or hairspray, use a bit to put it in its place, but don't use it in excess. Our beards, we apply where you can have one or you don't have to have one. Some of our brothers do, some do not. And we leave that up to personal choice, but we do feel like that if you're going to grow a beard, I think you should let it grow, not as in never trim it. I mean, you shouldn't have a beard 1 week or maybe a month, and then a month later, well, now this month I don't want one, and the next month have one again, and the next month not. That idea doesn't seem right. Either grow it and keep it for a period of time. I mean, if a year or two down the road you feel like you want to switch, I think that has its place, but not this back and forth. Either put one on or not. Then with beards, there's also designer beards where somebody takes a lot of time and cuts, perfectly little, I don't know how to describe it other than this designer thing, or a goatee or something like that. I don't think that shows humility and not a practice that we want to embrace as well. All right, moving on. We have to address the head covering. I feel like that's the right thing to consider yet as well. Head covering is an interesting subject. The New Testament dedicates basically a half chapter to this subject. And the Old Testament makes one reference, one vague reference to it, in the law, and I should have looked up the passage, I didn't, but in there it talks about the if a woman is suspected that she's caught in adultery, that she is supposed to go to the priest, and the passage says she's supposed to uncover her head. Excuse me. And from that, that's, I think, if I understand it right, I think that's the only thing the Old Testament says about a head covering. And from that, the Jews, the Jewish people, probably more so the traditional ones versus the ones that are atheists, but they would look at that vague reference to a head covering and say, women have to cover their heads. And Christians have a half chapter, and it's amazing how they try to explain this thing away and try to get away from it. First Corinthians 11
And for sake of time, I think sometime it would be good to preach a whole message on the head covering, but we're not going to read the passage here. Maybe I'll reference a verse or two, but won't read it. 1 Corinthians 11. So, verse 5 says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." And then it references nature here. Doesn't nature itself teach you that to be covered? And then it references verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." So the principle of wearing a head covering is here. Now, one man has made the observation. He said something like, "Well, I believe in magic because what happens so often is a woman's head covering shrinks, and poof, it's gone." And so that is another thing that it seems like Christianity is battling. Why do some women not like to wear a head covering? Are they embarrassed? Sometimes it looks like it. They tuck it in as far back as they can, and then they look straight on. They take pictures, and they want it straight on so that there's no tilt. They don't want to make sure nobody sees the head covering, and they want it straight on so that nobody can see it. And I wonder, are they embarrassed? Are they embarrassed for looking different in the way that God wants them to look? And I can't say that we should be proud of it. I don't think that's maybe not the right way to say it. But as a representative of Christ, you can, boldly say, this is something that I do to obey my Lord and Savior. And so there should be no embarrassment humility, yes, but no embarrassment about wearing a head covering. Just want to encourage you with that. So let's talk about the head covering a little bit. I believe that it should be large enough to cover the head. I think it should be far enough forward that the bulk of the hair is covered. There is individuals who feel like they should put it all the way forward, but there's more that have a tendency of letting it slide farther and farther and farther back. And sometimes it looks like it's going to fall off the back. Again, I think it's important that it's far enough forward and large enough that it covers your hair. Again, large enough, I think on the back side, there's an element of covering the neck as well. That the way I see it, that it should be large enough to cover a part of the neck. I mean, how far down? I think there's an element of preference there, but it should not be so very, very short that comes up and your total neck is exposed. It should be, the application we've made is that it should be loose and flowing, is how we would like to apply this, and it should not be a fashion item where, you know, I have each color, a bunch of colors, and the color that my dress is today, well, that's the color I want to put my head covering on. I don't think that's right. I feel like we should either have a black one or a white one, and those are good colors to stick with and go that way. I would personally say that if you choose white, you should, for the most part, wear the white. If you choose black, you should, for the most part, wear it. Not ever saying that out of respect. I know my wife wears the white covering, and a few times we've gone to funerals where a church where they would just wear black, and out of respect for them, she would put the black one on. But I think stick to one color, this back and forth, somehow, I mean, I don't know, does it give a proper picture? Is how we've applied it here, and some of that, at least that last part there might be my own preference, but the aspect of the head covering. All right, moving on here. A couple more things, and then we will close.
the responsibility. So here I've been pretty practical, and you know, sometimes those practical things get you in trouble. Or my heart is not that I would have a list of 100 things, and if you come to church tomorrow and you don't check each one of them off, I'll look at you and yep. That's not my heart. My heart is that you will grasp a vision for true biblical application in the aspect of modest dress, and then that with that vision, you would apply yourself to live that out. Sometimes we err. I err. I don't always get it right, and somebody has to address me, or somebody has to mention something, and I have to make correction, and that happens. You know, sometimes we maybe allow our children, you know, our sons are out to buy a shirt or something, and at first glance, dad says, yeah, I think that shirt's okay. And then he takes it home, and we gave him permission, and then, you know, a couple weeks go by, and as you look at it again, and he's wearing it, maybe at church or maybe at home or something, or visiting somewhere, and you look at it again, and you're like, oh, something just doesn't look right. And so what do you do now? You as a father made a mistake because you gave him permission. So you go back to your son and you say, look, son, I made a mistake. This shirt that I gave you permission to buy, here's my concerns about it. I would rather you put that away. We'll put it in the Value Village bag or we'll get rid of it. Here's the money that you paid for it. If he paid for it, I mean, if you did, it's your money that's out, right? But if he did, here's the money. I'll reimburse you. Let's get a shirt that I can bless. And this approach then in turn wins, I believe, the respect of your son. Because we don't always get it right, do we? We don't always. And sometimes when we don't get it right, we feel like we need to defend ourselves. And is that the approach that God wants us to take? Instead, you know, we see, you know, somebody maybe approaches us, we see the error, or we hear them, and then we say, Lord, is this person valid? Am I off on this? And I think God will show us. And we make the change, and we can move on in a blessed way. I think that's God's heart. And I think that's our heart as well. Okay, responsibilities of each individual and each family. Families, as to how we dress, should give others in the community a picture of what is believed and believed and expected in the church. This is a testimony for Christ and how we apply God's principles in a practical way. This is a light to the world around us. Here, as we interact with the community, and our practice is one of modest application, and somebody sees you in the grocery store and somebody sees me in the grocery store, we might not have exactly the same colors, but then they find out you're in the same church. It's like, oh yeah, she was dressed modest, he was dressed modest, their family was. I can see how you can be in the same church. That aspect, I think, is beautiful, and I think we all have that responsibility that we can be a light and a testimony through the way that we look. As we fail to apply this, we give a warped or a twisted picture of who we are as a church. I also just want to put on here, this is not a Sunday or church thing only, the applications and principles that we talked about. Sometimes I get the feeling, not from you, but some certain individuals, I guess I don't know who I'm all talking to, I guess, local church here at least anyway. Sometimes I get the feeling where, you know, okay, for church this is expected, or for Wednesday or church service, you know, then I'm expected this way, but when nobody sees me, then here's my chance. And that, I don't think, is what God wants us to do. I think God wants our application to be similar across the board. Now, obviously, you're not going to go to work like I'm dressed, or maybe like you're dressed this evening, but the style, the modesty aspect is what we're talking about. Should be on the same line, same picture. Shouldn't be different Sundays versus other days. It used to bug me, in some ways still does, where they talked about a one day a week Christian, and you know, here you have somebody that's 6 days in the world and Sunday he's a Christian, and that again, that's a wrong picture. We should be Christians every day, and we should live like them as well. Again, the responsibilities for each one. So what hinders the applying of these principles? A little bit on that here. I believe if we as a church come to a place where we say, well, we got it all figured out now. Here's the 10-step program of how you should dress, and this is what you should look like, and if you do this, and if you err in any little bit, your hammers will come down. I believe if you have an attitude like we got it all figured out, that sets up resentment and bitterness. I don't think that's right. We're learning, and we're learning to navigate this, in a way that God wants us to. When the leaders or pillars in the church have an attitude of we got it all figured out, by this I mean this is how it's done, we don't know why we just keep doing it this way because this is what makes our church go. That attitude is just not right. I believe the church has fallen into a state of rote, and by rote I mean rote is a learning style. How many are familiar with the word rote? One person. How many of you have ever been? Mexico applies the rote system a lot, and by rote they learn by repetition. So the whole class would stand up and they would say their times tables. You know, 1 times 1 is 1, 1 times 2 is 2, and they would go through that whole thing all the way through. This repetition, saying it over and over and over, that's rote. And rote is, to me, when I observe that, it's kind of this dull, constant, we know the pattern, we know what we're supposed to say, and it's just this dull pattern that goes on and on and on and on. And that is, when a church starts falling, it falls into this state of rote, which the Webster's defines as mechanical or unthinking routine or repetition. There is no life, and this rote produces produces a mindless rut, and where you're stuck and feel like you can't get out, and then comes rot. Death is settling in. So rote is this mindless repetition of doing the same thing without knowing why or without a spiritual life. That gets you into a rut, and then eventually you start rotting, which is death. Okay, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, very wonderful example as far as preaching and his love for God. But he mourned, he grieved at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, after establishing Methodist churches all over Canada and the U.S., I'm not sure so much in Britain, but these churches where they seem to love God, serve God, but he never stressed practical application in dress. And he grieved at the end of his life in the direction that his churches were going, and they were forsaking a proper application. And so this is what he says. With regard to dress in particular, I might have been as firm, and I now see it would have been far better as either the people called Quakers or the Moravian Brethren. I might have said, this is our manner of dress, which we know is both scriptural and rational. If you join with us, you are to dress as we do. but you need not join us unless you please. But alas, the time is now past, and what I can do now, I cannot tell. And that's his burden at the end of his life of giving himself to the establishment of the Methodist Church as he's seen the drift, the direction, the looseness of the way that they dressed. So again, I say this is a battle that has been here for throughout the ages. There's always a pull for looser and looser lifestyle. And some of the reaction is, well, let's just tighten it as much as we can. And I feel like that doesn't work either. We have we continue to work with this, teach, and let's apply ourselves to what God's word is and love God with all of our heart so that as we live out his principles, we do it for Christ and for his church and for the glory of God. The goal is a biblical expression of our clothing and conduct that is fitting for the man and woman of faith. May God add his blessing.